Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday. That's Pacific Standard Time, and of course, this is the last weekday of the week, so it's your last opportunity to call in if you want to before the weekend. I'm going to be taking your calls in just a moment if you would like to be on the program. Actually, all the lines are full at the moment, but we will be talking to certain callers. These lines will be vacated when we're finished talking to them, and you can call in. The number to reach me here at the program, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Just before I take these calls, I need to make an announcement. I need to make this probably two or three times today because of my own negligence. It's kind of an urgent announcement, but it's not like it affects everybody. But if you live in the Santa Cruz area, you may be one of those who likes to come to our monthly gathering at Mike and Brenda's place. Once a month, we meet for an open Bible discussion with any of our listeners who want to show up. It's often a pretty big crowd. It's a big living room. And a good time is had by all. It's usually, goes from about 7 o'clock till whenever people leave. We try to vacate the house by 10 or 10:30 so that the family that lives there can go to bed and get to church the next morning. But this is one Saturday per month. It's usually the second Saturday of the month, but this time it's not. It's the first, and I don't have it on our website. So that's the problem. It's coming up tomorrow. That's tomorrow night is our monthly Santa Cruz area meeting at Mike and Brenda's for those who live in the area and come to that. And it is not at the website. Now, if you have never been there and don't know where it is but want directions, you will find that that information about it is on the website from last month. That is from January 12th when we were there last time. So if you want to call and get directions to the Santa Cruz monthly meeting, although the new date, which is tomorrow night, is not posted to the website, yet the contact information is there from last time. So that's at our announcements link. At thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com is the website. The link is the announcements link. You'll find there not the right date, but you'll find the right information for contacting the people who will be glad to direct you to their home tomorrow night. It's a great time of fellowship and open Bible discussion with yours truly and many of our listeners. Okay, that announcement has been made one time now. I'll try to make it a couple more times if I get a chance, but our lines are quite full. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas, who was waiting to be on the air with us yesterday when we went off the air. Craig, I'm glad you called back.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Thank you for calling.
I was just checking to see if you had received the film that I sent you and if you got to watch it.
Which one was it? People send me things on.
It was the one on Iraq, Death of Reason.
Yes. Yes, I did watch that. I did watch that. Yes, thank you.
What were your thoughts on that?
Well, I have to say I've seen all kinds of information about Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
You hear in the mainstream media a lot of anti-Iraq things. Then you hear on the alternative media, the conservative talk shows, favorable stuff toward what's going on in Iraq. And then you hear the radical constitutionalists. And they're against Iraq. So I've heard from all these different sides. And I tell you the truth, when it comes to talking about specific wars, specific international things that I don't have firsthand knowledge of, I always know, I don't know which source of media to trust for my information. But in general, it does, I thought it made a good case that Christians should be pacifistic, more essentially, and whether it's a justifiable war or not. I thought the DVD made a good case for that. It's been a while since I received it and watched it, and I've watched some other things since then, so I don't remember all the details of it, but I thought it was well done.
Well, good. I just wanted to share that with you. I think I've talked to a lot of Christians, and I'm surprised at how many don't even know what depleted uranium is and how it's affecting the children.
Yeah, we've really done some damage over there with
oh,
that
my
stuff.
Goodness. It's
no question.
Horrendous.
And yeah.
Not to mention, some people don't even realize that Iraq was filled, literally filled with Christians you know, Saddam Hussein's regime, although cruel, was fairly secularist, and he even had some, you know, professing Christians in his administration. So there was a lot of leniency toward the church mm-hmm. in that regard. And really, there's if you do some digging, that we just, I mean, a lot of Christians have been killed. A lot of Christians
well,
have been out of their homes and bombed. And
that's why I don't like to trust any particular stream of media for information, because what you've said is correct. They say it on there. At least it seems correct. I've heard it from other sources also, and I believe it's true, that we've done some terrible damage over there that will be long-term, have long-term consequences to the next generation of Iraqis and the stuff that Christians should never really approve. You, of course, you get the other side, and they say, well, you know, if we hadn't gone in there, you know, such and such horrible scenario would have happened. And, you know, I've never really been one to make political statements in my ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have political opinions, but I consider that discipleship is, to a large degree, apolitical. Now, we have to stand for justice where we see it.
Well, yeah, I think about verses in Proverbs that
yeah.
The death of an innocent is an abomination.
Right, and I think Christians have to stand up against injustice, which they know to be taking place, and which you know they've seen with their own eyes, and they know they're not just following some propaganda.
Right.
Clearly, Christianity stands for justice, and that's one reason I think Christians take a stand against abortion, because they do see it happening. They know it's happening. People they know are doing it. There's you know abortion clinics in their town, and they know there's babies being murdered. A lot of people don't see what's going on in Iraq, and it makes it much more difficult to speak convincingly to people who are oblivious or who, you know, who are on this side of the world and not paying attention. But one of the strangest things about this war is that we're sending over thousands and thousands of our young people, but the people over here are living as if there's no war going on at all. I mean, it's... You know, it seems strange. Someone said that's the height of decadence when a society can send their children out to war and live at home as if there's nothing, no war going on. I mean, in World War II, of course, the people here made sacrifices in their lifestyle and all kinds of things because they felt they were part of what was going on. But here, you know, it's a very different kind of situation. I'm not for war in general. I do believe that some wars are justifiable. I do feel that Christians have a different calling than to fight in the world's wars, but at the same time, I know that different Christians feel called differently than I see it. So, basically, war is one of those complex things where you just don't have a war without both sides doing bad stuff.
Yeah.
And the question then is, on balance, is it better that the war happened or not? And
yeah,
that's.
Did you like that analysis of St. Augustine's just war theory? It kind of broke it down and, you know, took what we do know about Iraq and kind of compared it to his.
Well, right. Yeah, we definitely do not conduct war along the just war theories of Augustine or Aquinas. And I think if wars are to be conducted as much as possible, they should be conducted according to those standards of justice. But we hardly ever fight any wars that observe those just war guidelines.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I know some people, you know, don't feel very called to speak out about this type of stuff. But for me, I just feel the Lord has stirred my wife and I's heart deeply for other Christians on these topics, just because I talk to so many Christians, I know so many Christians that kind of feel like it's their Christian
sure.
duty to support war regardless.
Well, I'll tell you, the reason I don't speak out on this show is not because I don't have feelings about it, but because I'm not sure how well informed I am. You know, like I said, I've received propaganda from several different streams of media, and I simply acknowledge I don't know firsthand what's going on, but I do know there's bad stuff that we're involved in.
Yeah.
But then, again, I don't know of any war where there isn't. And the question then is, you know, a lot of Christians think it was good to bomb Hiroshima with the atom bomb. They say, well, it saved millions of lives because the war ended sooner. But I'm not so sure. I mean, I'm not so sure that was a moral thing to do, even if it saved lives. I mean, I've always thought, well, why couldn't you have dropped the atom bomb on an uninhabited island near Japan and let them see what we can do? And that would probably end the war just as quickly. You know, I don't quite support everything we do, even if the end seems to justify the means, you know. But I'm not a political commentator. and I really don't consider that I'm very politically astute at all.
So you would see something like the war, the Christian's perspective on the war, you would see that as falling into the category of politics.
Well, no, it'd be a personal moral choice on their part. The decision of whether a war should be fought there over the kinds of things that we're fighting it over is a political question, I think. But in terms of how a war is conducted, well, I mean, no, it can be a moral question, too.
If you make it merely about strategy, then it becomes very pragmatic. But if you address it from a moral standpoint, it does become very relevant, I believe, too.
Well, I believe that a war, any war, is either moral or immoral. And even a war that is more or less moral in its intentions generally is conducted in ways that are not entirely moral. I don't know of any war that is an exception to that statement. And for that reason, I consider war to be a complex issue. Many Christians have taken the view that Christians should simply condemn all war in all circumstances. But I'm not sure the Bible tells us to do that. It seems to me that some wars, well, certainly all wars, eventually change something in a way that someone could say the sovereignty of God has rearranged the geopolitical world, as in the Old Testament times the Bible sees the wars of the Jews and the wars of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth be God's judgment on certain persons. I suppose you could see wars that way too, but we can't really evaluate a war based on that, because
even if he does use nations in that regard, those nations are still accountable. You look at Judas, he was still accountable.
Yeah, and Assyria. I mean, Assyria was used by God to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, but God punished Assyria for its motives and for its methods and so forth. So, in other words, on one hand, it's hard for Christians to consistently condemn all war when the Bible indicates that God uses it in his purposes, but at the same time, the moral issues involved in choosing to go to war or conducting the war are definitely a Christian's concern. I guess the problem here is that I don't study the newspapers and the politics as much as some people do. Most talk shows, even Christian talk shows, are very politically conservative and tend to support whatever the Bush administration is doing and the war. But I don't feel like I can do that. But I also don't feel like I'm informed enough to really speak as some kind of a credible voice about what's going on in Iraq, since I don't know anyone who's there. I have not been there. I get everything I get from the media, just like most of us do. But I do say that if my sons were called to go to war there, I would consider that they would have to make a very profound moral decision as to whether that was a moral thing for them to do or not. And I realize that there's many Christians making that decision right now. It's just not one of the ones I've had to wrestle with. And I guess maybe I avoid it partly because it's not on my plate exactly. That is, it's not happening to anyone that's close to me. And I'm sorry to say most Americans probably are the same way. I'm not apathetic, but it's such a, to me, war has always been a very complex moral issue. And one that takes an awful lot of knowledge of the facts and weighing of the facts, which I guess I would do if I was being called to go to war. I'd do all that research and all that weighing, but my studies and my duties have me studying other things more, and so that leaves me rather ignorant about this particular war, and therefore I try not to speak authoritatively on anything I don't know much about.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I'll get your feedback, make sure you received it.
I will say this. Unlike certain conservative talk shows, a person who wants to come and blast the war and tell how immoral it is, they're welcome to do so here. I mean, because I don't have a political agenda here, I won't shut someone down even if I'm not sure they're right.
Well, I would encourage you and all your listeners just some people might not be able to speak out authoritatively because they haven't looked into it enough, but I don't believe it's one of those issues where you can't know the truth.
Okay, is that DVD you sent me, is that available on YouTube or anything like that?
If you go to Google Video and just type in Iraq Death of Reason, you should get it. It's also available on that ministry's website.
Okay, Iraq Death of Reason.
Mm-hmm.
is the name of the thing. And now, if you Google it, will that show you where you can watch it on the computer, or will you just have to order the DVD?
You should be able to find it if you just type Iraq Death of Reason video, or put watch video, and you'll be able to find it. That ministry's website, Be It Shalom Ministries, also has it on their website, too. You can watch it. And they also send out free copies. The copy you receive, in fact, you can duplicate. It's not, coded or copyrighted or anything.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Craig. I appreciate you sending it and following up on it. And I would encourage our listeners to watch it.
Great. All right. Well, you have a good weekend, Steve.
Okay. You too, Craig. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to go next to talk to Donnie from Soledad, California. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a question. This is in the book of Acts. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, and the two men in white apparel were telling the men of Galilee, I believe, that the way you've seen him ascend is...
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. Now, what were you saying? Go ahead, Donnie.
When the two men in white apparel told the men of Galilee that the way they've seen him ascend into heaven is the way he'll return.
Yes.
Now, could you use that scripture along with Revelations, Revelations 1, 7 through 8, and also in the end of Revelations when, I guess it's Revelations 22:20. When they say Jesus is coming to come quickly. Can you use that in reference for the Jehovah's Witness as far as showing that, because I know in their Bible, they say Jehovah, right? They use Jehovah a lot.
They do stick in the word Jehovah a lot in the New Testament where it isn't found in the original.
Is that, can you use those two scriptures to prove the fact that Jesus is God?
Well, okay, I don't think you could use Acts 1:11 to prove that Jesus is God. You could prove that he's going to come back, because that's what it says there. But it says it'd be the same Jesus. So I guess the question is, if you think Jesus is God, as I do, then it would be that same Jesus, God. But if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you think Jesus isn't God, it's just saying that same Jesus will come back. It doesn't tell us whether he's God or not. But in Revelation... Again, Revelation 1, 7, and 8 just talk about him coming back. Those are not verses that I would choose to prove the deity of Christ, but there are verses in Revelation chapter 1 that I think do a very good job of proving that point, especially where he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, which are terms, first and last, beginning and end, are terms that are used of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. And Jesus is called that in these passages, but also in Revelation 1:18, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So it makes it very clear it's Jesus talking. Okay, he says, "I was dead, and I'm alive." So this is not talking about God the Father. This is talking about Jesus. And yet the one who's speaking calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in verse 8, and later as well. So he's using language that refers to Yahweh or Jehovah. And in fact, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they actually have Jehovah written in verse 8, in Revelation 1:8, where it says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." The Jehovah's Witness Bible says Jehovah,
right,
who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. So they acknowledge that that's Jehovah speaking, but then the same speaker in verse 18 says, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So I would say that would prove that it is, Jesus is speaking, and he speaks of himself as Yahweh,
right,
in terms of, and calls himself the Almighty, which is a term the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was a mighty God, as per Isaiah 9:6, but they say he's not the Almighty God. They say only Jehovah is the Almighty God. Well, verse 8, he calls himself the Almighty.
Right.
And, yeah, so, I mean, it's clear that in Revelation 1, the speaker is both Jesus and Jehovah, the same person.
Okay. All right, perfect, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Donnie, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be John from Salem, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Okay, question. I just pulled over the side of the road because I'm not, I don't like to go driving and speak at the same time on the radio, on the phone.
Good. So, good for you.
All right. Question is even though you're a Christian and I'm born again, I love the Lord, and we're both Christians and such, both of us have sinned since we have come to Christ. So, when we go to heaven, when we're before the Father during the judgment and such, there's verses that speak about that in what, 1 Corinthians 3, I think, it talks about the wood, hay, and stubble will burn. And but there's also verses that talk about the fact, that we'll give an account for every word that we've spoken. In other words, it's a detailed account of our life and such, at least implied by that. And there's also the scripture, though, that says that God will cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness, that he will separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. So my question is, what happens during the judgment for Christians, who are really truly Christians, that are going to be in heaven with the Father for eternity? When we get there, is God going to put a spotlight onto our whole life, the good, the bad, and the ugly?
Well, some people think so, but I think not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses this question, I think, though in a backhanded way. He's not really trying to address this question exactly, but I think he does so in the process of talking about the need for the church to discipline itself at the Lord's Supper, because God is disciplining the church. Some people have died, and some people are sick. He said, and this is the discipline of God in the church because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But he makes this comment. He says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world." Okay, now what's interesting here is that Paul implies that if we were not chastened by the Lord, and if there were not good results of that, we would be condemned with the world. That is, if we're living in sin, and we're not repenting, and we're doing everything the world does, and we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. That is, he will chastise us in this life, like he was chastising the church of Corinth, so that they would come around, and so that they would be clean, and they would have changed their behavior by the time he has to judge the world, because he doesn't want them to have to be judged too. Now, as I see it, that would be true not only of churches as a whole, but of individuals, that if we judge ourselves, God won't judge us. Now, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 12 that every idle word that a man speaks, they'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. But I believe that there's qualifying scriptures elsewhere, and I believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a sense, when we confess our sins, we are bringing that sin to judgment. We are saying, we are judging it. We're judging ourselves. We're saying, my sin was wrong. It was evil. I condemn it. I disapprove of it. That is judging ourselves of that sin. And I believe that if we judge ourselves, God won't judge us. But if we don't judge ourselves, then he will judge us in the sense of chastising us, Paul says, to get us to repent, to get us to judge ourselves. And if we don't do that, he implies we would be condemned with the world. So the Christian has free forgiveness of sins. He's got a get out of jail free card, but it's not unconditional. We have a walk with God. That God's dealing with us. He's working in us to will and do of his good pleasure, but we also have a flesh that we might wrongfully submit to, and if we do, we might incur guilt. But when we do that, we repent. When we realize that we've sinned, we repent. That's at least a Christian does. I'm using the word Christian, not in the sense of just somebody who goes to church, but someone who's been born again. If somebody's been born again, they have a new heart. They want to please God. That's what a Christian's heart wants, is to not please themselves, but to please God. But they still have a flesh, and their flesh inclines them at times to do evil, and sometimes they succumb. But because their heart really wants to please God, they are sorry they sinned. And they realize they've hurt God, they've violated God. they betrayed God, and that hurts their conscience, and so they repent. And when they repent, they are judging themselves. They're judging their sin and bringing it to the cross, as it were, of judgment. And then I think once you've repented of a sin, I don't think that it'll come up again. I mean, if we would judge ourselves, Paul said we won't be judged by God. So in my understanding is the Christian's walk with God is characterized by mostly righteousness, obedience to God. But when Christians stumble or fall, it's characterized by repentance. And when they repent, then there's nothing left for God to have to judge. Because if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Right. It would be a terrible thing. I mean, if we are supposed to be excited about being home with the Lord, you know, if we thought that we were going to have our whole life still exposed, you know, before all of creation, for the sinners that we were before and the things we did afterwards that weren't right, you know, as Christians, that we would be reluctant to want to be in heaven, you know, with the Lord.
Well, yeah, you're right. You know, when Jesus talks about giving account of every idle word and when he talks about, you know, what's done in secret will be shouted from the housetops, some people have interpreted this to mean that there's going to be a big theater screen. You know, the old Jack Chick tracks, you know, this was your life tracks and stuff, they depicted this way that on the judgment day there's a big, like a big movie screen, and your whole life is played back for you and everyone else to see. Well, that would seem to me to turn heaven into a pornographic theater. And I don't really think that's going to be happening. I mean, not that my life is so pornographic, but there are certainly, if everyone's every deed is going to be played for all to see, you know, let's face it. There'd be some stuff that you would have to call X-rated. And I really don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that that's going to happen. The Bible does say we are going to have to give account of ourselves and of every idle word. That doesn't, now see, every idle word, the word idle word does not mean every bad word. To give account doesn't mean that you're going to have to be embarrassed. If you have an assignment by your supervisor and you have to give account of yourself later, well, if you do what you're assigned to do, you won't be ashamed. You'll be glad to give account. Giving account is not a bad thing. It's not condemnation unless you didn't do what you should have done. But when he said we'll have to give account of every idle word, an idle word is not in itself a bad word. An idle word is a careless word. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said in the same passage. In Matthew 12. So what comes out of the heart will come through what you say, at least in your unguarded moments. You know, you can say good things even if you have a bad heart, because you can be a hypocrite. You can pretend to be kind. You can pretend to be humble. You can pretend to be all those things even when you're none of those things. But in your unguarded moments, your unguarded words, those reveal what's in your heart. So when Jesus said every unguarded word, every careless word you speak, you have to give account for, it doesn't mean that your careless words will be bad, because if your heart is full of love for God, your most unguarded words will be very positive and wonderful things that you won't be ashamed of. You'll have to give account of them, but it won't be any shame to do so.
Right.
But if your heart is evil, and you know your heart is spewing in its unguarded moments evil words, well, that's going to be an embarrassment. And but then if your heart is evil, you're not really a Christian anyway, are you? I mean, doesn't God give a Christian a new heart? A Christian is God takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh and puts his spirit in so that the believer walks in his ways, generally, not perfectly, but it's a general trend.
Right.
Anyway, I would just say that if we've gotten the impression that becoming a Christian somehow just whitewashes every sin we will ever commit in the future, and we don't have to repent, we don't have to confess, and we don't have to be obedient, then that impression is, I think, a mistaken one. I don't believe the Bible supports that. I believe what the Bible tells us is God forgives us and gives us a new life so that we can walk with him. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And walking with him means obeying him on a regular basis. And where we stumble and fail and fall into disobedience, it means that we get right with him. We repent and get back on our feet again and keep following him. That's the Christian walk.
You, just a quick aside, well, that's along the same thought, is that when we get to heaven, do you think, I mean, we're talking about Christians who are going to be with him forever, Do you think that God will give the word that we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you think that there'll be people in that actually who end up in heaven with him that he won't say that to because of the choices they made through life?
Possibly. Possibly. Yeah, Jesus, in the context of his using that phrase, well done, good and faithful servants, in the context of his giving, a master giving his servants a certain number of talents or a certain amount of money to invest, and he said, well done, good and faithful servant, to those who had done well with it. And now the guy who didn't do well, he was cast out into outer darkness, so it doesn't sound like he ended up in heaven at all, but there could certainly be people who get to heaven who have not brought a great deal of pleasure to God in their lifetimes. Now, especially people who get saved on their deathbed.
Right.
You know, I mean, it doesn't seem very likely that the thief on the cross, when he got to heaven, God said, well done, good and faithful servant, except insofar as you'd made the right decision to turn to Christ in your dying moment, but your life certainly wasn't well done.
I'm just curious. All right. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, take care.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Roger from Albany. We have some lines open for you now. For the first time in the program, we've got some open lines here. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you've got a question about the Bible, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, that's what you can do here. 1-800-438-5090. Before we take Roger's call, I just want to make this announcement again for those who weren't listening earlier. We have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, usually on a Saturday night. It's almost always announced at our website. It came up too early this month. It's coming up tomorrow night, the 2nd of February, and it didn't get on the website. So there's no announcement about it there, but it's coming up so soon. I was just reminded of it yesterday. So I need to make this announcement for those in the Santa Cruz area. We have a monthly gathering in a home in Santa Cruz. If you would like to attend it and don't know where it is, you can call the following number. You'll call area code 831-475-8301. Again, it's area code 831-475-8301. And while the announcement did not get made this month on our website, that contact number is there because we have it up there from last month's announcement. So if you want to call and get directions to our meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock at Santa Cruz, Saturday, the 2nd of February, you can call that number. Or if you have been there before and know where it is, just show up, as many of you probably will. Okay, Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us today.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking for some instruction in church history, if you can give it to me. Mainly concerning, I don't know what the official term would be, but I guess it would be like the Jehovah's Witness view of God, that
yes.
Jesus and the Father are not one, or that two gods, whatever you want to say. And it seems to me in the past I've heard you say something about the church as a whole had that view at some point in church history.
Not the whole church, but certain sectors of the church did. There
okay.
were in certain
so that's
countries.
That's what I'm looking for. If you could give us some when that was and what was going on, I would just like to hear that.
Okay.
And I'm going back to work. I'll listen on the radio, and thank you.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. Well, the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold about God was taught in the 3rd century by a man named Arius, and is therefore referred to as Arianism. Arius is A-R-I-U-S. You can do research on the web about that if you want. It was eventually came to be called the Arian heresy, and it was largely through confusion caused by Arianism in the church that the first ecumenical council of the church was called in 325 A.D., the Nicene Council, and they were discussing the Arian heresy as opposed to the Trinitarian doctrine, which of course became the prominent doctrine and was esteemed to be orthodox after that council. Now, before the Council of Nicaea in 325, there were Christians who were Trinitarian, and it would appear that the mainstream Christians were. That is, they believed in the Trinity. People like Irenaeus and those guys who lived in the second century, the main church fathers, would appear. They may not have been entirely, you know, they might have not have expressed the Trinity doctrine the way we would today, but they were essentially Trinitarian. They did believe that Jesus was God, not a lesser being, not a created being. And Arius taught that Jesus was the highest created being, the first created being. He was not God, but he was supreme over all other created beings. And therefore, they gave Jesus a very high position, but not as high as God himself. So the two views were, you know, either Jesus is God in some sense, equal with the Father, or he's a little less than the Father. He's a little less than God, but he's very high above all other created things. Now, both views have an exalted view of Christ, and until Nicaea, neither view could be technically called a heresy. They were just different interpretations of New Testament passages about the subject of Jesus' status. And there was a council called, and the Arian bishops and the Trinitarian bishops got together, and other bishops too, and they discussed it, and a decision was made by the council that the Trinitarian view more adequately answers to all the data of Scripture than the Arian view. Now, even though that was true, even though that decision was made, and one of the great champions of the Nicene Council was a man named Athanasius, though the decision was made, it was not accepted by everyone in the church for some time. In fact, for almost a whole century after this, there were certain European countries where the churches were primarily Arian. I forget which ones they were. I believe Germany. I think the churches in Germany were Arian for almost another century after the Nicene Council. I'm not real clear on which countries they were, but I know there were some that were. Athanasius himself, who'd been the hero of the Trinitarians at the Nicene Council, himself in his later life was banished from Rome a number of times. And so, you know, the Trinitarian doctrine did not just kind of settle in unchallenged after the Nicene Council. There were still many Arian Christians. But eventually, through the influence of the, I think, the influence of the papacy, that is to say, when the Bishop of Rome came to be seen as the one who decides what everyone must believe, and he was a Trinitarian, although I think there was an Arian Pope at one time, I forget, but the papacy basically supported the Trinity doctrine, and through most of the Middle Ages, all Christians were either part of the Catholic Church or they were part of little splinter dissent movements, which held different views. But they were usually stamped out by the Catholic Church forcibly. So for most of 1,000 years in the middle part of the church history, you know, almost all Christians were associated with the Catholic Church and were under the Pope and his doctrines. And it must have been, I'm assuming, because I don't know the details of when Arianism really finally died out as a mainstream view, but I know it was at least like 100 years after the Nicene Council before Arianism was marginalized so totally that it was never considered to be Orthodox Christianity again after that. That's, you know, I don't know all the details, for example. I wish I did, but I'm pretty sure that everything I just said will be supported by all the history texts that you might consult. Now, of course, people have wondered, well, then, were these people really Christians? I mean, who were Arians? Could they be saved? Because they didn't believe Jesus was God? Well, that depends on who you talk to. I mean, you know, once the church settled on Trinitarianism as the orthodoxy, some people living after that event would like to condemn all the Arians retroactively, you know. But at the same time, the Arians were not believing a doctrine that had been previously condemned. It was one of the opinions that was held among some church leaders and some national churches. Arianism was just one of the Christian, we might say, denominations before the Council of Nicaea. And even if we believe the Arians are wrong, as I certainly believe they are wrong, it would be more uncharitable than I'm willing to be to say that they weren't real Christians. They were living at a time when the Trinitarian doctrine had never been fully defined. And let's face it, those of us who believe in the Trinity have to admit that you can't just turn to some passage in the Bible and say, there it is, there's the Trinity, how could anyone miss it? The truth is that the Trinity is easy to miss. The only way you can come up with the Trinity doctrine is by taking data from all over the Scripture and synthesizing it in the way that seems best, and you end up with a Trinity doctrine. You don't have anywhere in the Scripture that lays it out in a single passage. You don't have any place where Jesus or Paul sit down and teach the Trinity doctrine. And like I say, we arrive at the Trinity doctrine by synthesizing data from all over the Bible, some of which seems to be in conflict with other data in the Bible, and therefore it has to somehow be brought together to be consistent, and therefore usually the Trinity is viewed as a mystery of sorts, because God is said to be one God and only one. And yet Jesus is called God, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. They're all called God, and yet they are not said to be the same person. Jesus spoke of his Father as someone separate from himself, and of the Holy Spirit as someone separate. So we got three different persons who are called God, and yet there's only one God. And the Bible affirms all these things. And this, obviously, is mysterious. And the Trinity doctrine says, well, God is one in one way, and he's three in another way. He's one in substance or essence, but he's three in person. Now, that's simply a way of saying we don't understand much about this. But at least it is possible to say that the same being can be one in a sense and can be three in a different sense. It's not crazy. And although the analogy of the human being being body, soul, and spirit is often used and probably is not a good analogy of the Trinity itself, yet it is true that you could say that a man is one man. And yet, in another sense, he has three components, he's body, soul, and spirit. And so, in one sense, a man is three. In another sense, he's one. In one sense, a family is one family. But if it's two parents and a child, then it's, in another sense, it's three persons in the family. But it's one family. I'm not saying any of these are analogies to the Trinity. I'm saying that these are simply other examples of where the same entity can be spoken of as one in a certain sense, and spoken of as three in another sense, as long as we're not using the same sense when we say one and when we say three. So anyway, the Trinity doctrine does appear to have some mystery to it, and the church did decide that God is one in substance and three in person, and that's going to be considered to be orthodoxy. But just because the church decided that does not, to the mind of a Protestant, mean that a person could never disagree with the church and be a Christian. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has indicated that, you know, when people didn't agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine, they were heretics and they were excommunicated and they were considered to be lost, not saved. But Protestants don't generally believe that you have to follow the decisions of the organized church. You have to follow Jesus. You have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there are people who are trying to do just that, who still have trouble with the Trinity doctrine. I know some people who believe there are two persons in the Trinity, not three. They believe the Father and the Son are one, but the Holy Spirit is not a separate person. That's not my position, but the persons who say it are certainly Christians. They may not be Trinitarian Christians, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that you have to be a Trinitarian to be a Christian. And this is an important thing for us to note. Sometimes because the Bible teaches something, and we have decided that it does, that it teaches the Trinity, for example, we assume that, therefore, since we find it taught in the Bible, a person has to believe that very thing in order to be saved, not realizing that good Christians have not always taught that same doctrine, and they have sometimes had other opinions. So being saved is not all, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. I think you need to believe in the Trinity in order to be correct. And who wouldn't prefer to be correct if they could? But I believe in the Trinity. I'm a Trinitarian. But I believe the Arian Christians of the earlier centuries, some of them really were Christians. Now, of course, then the next question comes up. Well, if the Arians in the 2nd and 3rd century were Christians, maybe, what about the Arians today, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, I used to think there's no possibility of Jehovah's Witnesses being Christians because of their anti-Trinitarianism, until I learned enough about church history to know there were other Christians who were not Trinitarian. And it is my conviction that when the disciples first began to follow Jesus, they were not Trinitarian. They were Jews. Jews were not Trinitarian. And when the disciples left their nets and became devoted followers of Jesus, at that very moment they became Christians. They became disciples. Jesus said their names were written in heaven. But I don't think they were Trinitarian yet. I think that's something they learned later on. So if someone would ask me today, what about somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity today? Let's say Jehovah's Witness, can they be saved? I'm not the one who's going to decide that. God will have to decide that. I will say that I think they should be Trinitarian because I think that's the correct view. But I'm not going to say whether they can be saved or not because I don't know their hearts. Some of them may be like the disciples. They've begun following Jesus, but they don't understand yet the Trinity. And no one said they had to come to the thief on the cross who went to heaven with Jesus that day, or went to paradise. He certainly was not Trinitarian. There's many people who are not Trinitarian who are in heaven. So salvation must depend on something other than whether you understand those doctrines correctly. But that's not the same thing as saying they're not important. I think, at least for my money, I want to understand all doctrines correctly, all of them that I can, and especially doctrines about the nature of God, if that information is available to me. Okay, so that's where I'm at. Maybe someone doesn't like that. Someone wrote to me after yesterday's show and was very unhappy with me because I didn't take more of a stand against Catholicism when Tom called, and that I didn't take more of a stand about something else, too. I'm sure a lot of listeners are unhappy that I don't take more of a stand on their particular, litmus test of salvation. But one thing I can say is I can't help it if I don't agree with you, but one thing I can do is open my phone lines for you, and you can call and disagree right here on the air, and you'll be given respect. So we have a few minutes left. Our lines are open. We only have about 5 minutes left. If you want to call, we can get one or maybe two calls in, depending on the length of time it takes. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to break in on the program. Maybe have the last word. Who knows? We only have about 5 minutes left. I want to remind you, as I did a moment ago, if you're in the Santa Cruz area, we have our monthly Santa Cruz meeting. It's not at the website. It's not announced there. That's my fault. I didn't get it up. Been too busy. But it is tomorrow night, February 2nd, tomorrow night, Saturday night, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's place. If you've been there before, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is and want to go there, call this number, 831-475-8301. That's 831-475-8301. That's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And it's not at the website. That is, I forgot to get the announcement up. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I want to go back to an earlier subject of pacifism and serving in the service.
Okay.
We have a police force. They carry guns. They shoot people. And when we're in trouble, we call 911. And hope they show up. This is on a local level. We have people who are threatening us, and we have an army to protect us. Sometimes I guess they call it preemptive strikes, and I think that's what we're in now. There's so many mistakes made when using force to maintain peace. I don't think we can judge a person who doesn't want to go to war, but war is all around us, even on our streets.
You've got a good point. Good point. I, and in fact, that's the very reason why I will not judge somebody who feels that God wants them to go to war. That's between them and God, in my opinion.
Yeah, well, we have had and do have policemen in our congregation, fine gentlemen,
yeah,
who are strong believers in the Lord, and they have spent their lives keeping us safe.
I have known some. I have known some very good Christian policemen also. The early Christians, just as a point of history, the early Christians didn't think Christians should be involved in war or police work. I'm not necessarily saying that's the case. That's just the way they thought about it. I agree with you that there's nothing wrong with a Christian calling 911 and expecting the police to arrive. And you're right, police carry guns and they shoot people. But there is one thing. We certainly hope that when the police shoot people, the people they kill are criminals.
Yeah.
You know, and it's much more likely that a policeman will be in a position to know whether the person he's killing is dangerous or not. Because I think most policemen will not fire on someone unless they're being fired on. Of course, sometimes they make a mistake. They do make a mistake. Sometimes a kid with a toy gun pops up from behind a chair and the cop just, you know, reactively shoots him. I mean, this cannot be helped. Human beings make mistakes, and I'm sure that the policeman that does that feels terrible about it, and it probably ruins his whole day or his whole life. But and no one should condemn him. He's trying to do his job. But the thing is, police work has much more of a one-on-one correspondence between the criminal and the judgment that comes upon him from the police force. At least we have courts of law where a person's guilt often can be ascertained to a large degree through testimony and so forth before any judgment is passed on the guy in most cases. Or a policeman might shoot a guy in a gunfight, but the guy is shooting at the police. There's no question that the guy is, you know, inviting retaliation. But in a war, it's harder to know. I mean, sometimes going to war is very parallel to a policeman fighting a criminal. Sometimes the justice issues are just about the same. Other times they're not at all the same. And that's where I was saying it's ambiguous for me. But some people know more about the war than I do. And if they know more about it than I do, and they say, well, I believe this is a right thing to do, then I'm not gonna judge them. I don't know. I don't know as much as they do probably about it.
Well, I was also thinking about the scriptures themselves. We have the soldiers going to John the Baptist and asking, what are we to do? It would appear that here are soldiers or policemen in this case. I'm not sure exactly what the role was.
Yeah, yeah.
But he counseled them to be satisfied with their pay, and I think.
And don't extort money. Don't extort money.
Yeah.
Actually, in the King James, it says, "Do violence to no one," which is an interesting thing to tell a soldier. But you're right. They were soldiers, but they were performing a police function in those days rather than a war function. There was no war going on at that time in Israel. But he said the word he used in the Greek says don't shake anyone violently, and he probably means intimidating people to extort money from them. But I think your point is he did not tell them to leave the military, and I would have to agree with you on that. I'm out of time though right now, Don, and I appreciate your call.
Yeah, I hear it.
Hey, you have a good weekend. God bless you.
God bless you.
Right. Okay, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a show where you can always call to balance comment or to bring correction or to refute what the host says. And the funny thing is, you'll be welcome to do so. If you'd like to write to us, we are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. 95063. I've mentioned our website a few times. I didn't always give you the website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Remember, we have a meeting tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. It's not at the website, but it's at the normal place. Last month's meeting is there at the website, so you can get information about contact there. Have a great weekend. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you.